Matthew 6, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And you can be seated. Well, this morning we are sort of the second part of the little rabbit trail that we took from last week. So sorry, I got to do a cough drop, but it's huge when it starts out, but otherwise I don't think I'm making it through here. It's not a nicotine patch, I promise. If you remember from our study through Malachi, we're in Malachi 3, and in 6 through 12, God is accusing Israel of robbing them because they're not giving. And so I wanted to pause last week and this week just to talk about what does the Bible say about giving. We saw last week that Israel was sort of being rebuked by God because they were not giving. Giving is an integral part of our worship to the one true and living God. If you've been saved by grace through faith, you should be giving to the Lord. And since it's been 8 years, I think, since we started, and we haven't ever really talked formally about giving, I think it's important for us to know what the Lord says about this very important subject. Just a quick review from last time, just to kind of catch us up to speed, because the two sermons sort of hang together a little bit. We give for four reasons. We give as an act of thanks to the Lord. We give as an act of trust in the Lord, knowing that He will provide for us. We give to participate in ministry, and we give to support those who are in full-time ministry. Those are the four basic reasons. And we saw that giving 10% to the Lord was instilled in the people of God thousands of years before the law was ever written down, and we also see it enshrined in the law that Moses wrote down for the Jews. The people of God, literally from the very beginning, gave to God, and very early on the number was 10%. A lot of people want to ask, you know, what should we give? And the number that we see throughout the Bible is 10%, and we're going to see that in principle this morning as well. There are a lot of people who want to make a big distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of pattern of giving, but I don't believe there really are any contradictions when you look at them together. And in fact, in the New Testament, the people being filled with the Spirit are usually more generous than those who are under the law. They typically give more. And the big picture here this morning, just, you know, to walk away from, is that you should joyfully give 10% to the Lord by giving to the local church. But I do want to break this down into basically five principles that we're going to see throughout this sort of survey through the New Testament. And then next week we'll return back to Malachi 3, kind of put it all together and see what the Lord was saying. So five principles, the first of which is giving now results in rewards in heaven. Giving now results in rewards in heaven. We saw that here in both of these verses. And actually, you see it throughout Matthew chapter 6 in this little section of the Sermon on the Mount. You see that Jesus uses the word reward, verses 1 and 2. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, if that's your motivation, just for accolades from other people. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Their reward was the accolades of the people. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So here Jesus addresses the issue of giving and righteous acts in general, and what his argument assumes, is that everyone knew that there were rewards for acting righteously. He assumed that there was this eternal reward. If you do righteousness, though, for other people to praise you, then there is no reward. But if you do it in secret for the glory of God, then that will be rewarded in heaven. At no point does Jesus ever say, hey, guys, don't worry about the rewards that you'll get. That's not why you give. In fact, he encourages us to do acts of righteousness with a good conscience because they are incentivized by being rewarded. One of the things that we can look forward to when we get to heaven is that the Lord will reward us for righteous deeds. Every time you've helped somebody in need and didn't, you know, post it on Facebook or tweet about it or whatever. Every time you sacrifice to help a friend or a family member or do some good thing, Jesus promises a reward in heaven. And he mentions giving in the synagogue, and I would argue that that would translate now to our local gathering, local church, and there is a reward in doing so. God rewards us for our work. In the very next section, humble prayer is rewarded. In verses 5 and 6, and when you pray, you must not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So prayer is rewarded. Down in verses 16 through 18, fasting is rewarded. If you don't make a big deal of fasting and make your face all up weird and put on weird things so that everybody goes, oh, you're fasting. Oh, wow, so righteous. If you don't do that and you just get up and go about your normal day, God will reward you. We see in verses 19 through 24 that laying up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, we're not to do, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So there's this reward for giving generously, and he goes on to talk about that. And the Bible has a lot to say about those who follow the Lord Jesus and give generously, that they will be rewarded. So you can just jot this down, 1 Timothy 6, 18 through 19. Paul's talking to the rich. He says, you rich are to do good. You are to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Where is that treasure laid up? It's laid up in heaven. That's where it goes. When you give generously, there's a reward. That reward is waiting for you in heaven. So that's the first principle. The second principle that we see in the New Testament, which is commensurate with the Old Testament, is that those who labor for the Lord should be paid. Those who labor for the Lord should be paid. Take a look over at Matthew chapter 10, just a couple pages to the right. This is Jesus. He's sending out the apostles into Israel. They're going to go preach the gospel. And they're instructed to preach and to do miracles and to heal and to not charge anyone for their service. They are not hirelings. It's not a circus show. You don't go out and charge people to be healed. That's not how it works. But they're also not able to bring their own money. So what's the balance? Like, how do they do this? Well, they just rely on the provision that the people give them along the way. It's like a free will offering, or we would call it a love offering, or just whatever people want to give. So you're not charging, but you're not refusing the money either. So take a look, Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Remember that part. Verse 11, and whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. There's a lot we could unpack there. But just understand, Jesus is going to give these guys amazing abilities, but the goal isn't to get rich, though they could get rich by what they're doing. The goal is that the people would hear the gospel, they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the laborer is worthy of his wages. They're out laboring in ministry. It's okay for them to take food and for them to take some kind of payment, not demand it, but to receive compensation. They're granted that right. Now, some people might say, well, that's only for the apostles. We can't cast out demons. We can't, you know, heal the sick, that sort of thing. Well, the Apostle Paul actually takes what Jesus said and he turns it into a general rule for all in ministry over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So turn over there. Let me flip it around a lot this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now remember, we just read Jesus. The laborer is worthy of his food, or the laborer is worthy of his wages, is I think what Luke's gospel says. And Paul actually quotes Jesus here in 1 Timothy 5. Now in 1 Timothy 5, the issue is, who does the church give money to? Who does the church give money to? And there's two people that the church can give money to. The church can give money to widows, specifically widows who have no family to take care of them. If they do have family, the family should take care of them. If they don't have family and they are extremely godly, then it's okay for the church to take care of the widows. They need to be a stellar model of good works. The other people that the church should take care of financially are what Paul calls the ruling elders, or those who are called to teach and preach. So in 1 Timothy 5, all the way down in verses 17 and 18, we see this principle. Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Those are quoted explicitly from Jesus, and the first one is from Deuteronomy, actually. So you say, well, what is double honor? What is that? Well, in the ancient world, double honor was payment. Singular honor was respect and deference. All elders in a church should be treated with respect and deference. If not, actually, he goes on to talk about what do you do when you have a charge against an elder who is not worthy of that respect and that deference. But other than that, they should be esteemed highly. That's part of their role. However, the elders who rule well, especially the main teaching elders, are worthy of double honor. And again, that double honor is payment in the ancient world. So this is a pay your preacher kind of verse. Theoretically, all the elders who rule well could be paid. If that made sense in your church context, where you had other elders who were basically in ministry full-time, but maybe not teaching or preaching, whatever, if it made sense, then you could pay them. But the reason, like, I get paid and most preaching pastors get paid is to honor this very axiom. So that's the deal. Those who labor in teaching and preaching and counseling and other various matters, they usually get paid. Now, the scriptural ground for this, Paul roots it in two places. There's Deuteronomy 25:4. You don't have to turn there. You can just jot that down. Deuteronomy 25:4. And that's where Paul says, don't muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. So in ancient times, you'd harvest your grain, and then you'd put your grain on the threshing floor, and your ox would go round and round and round, and it would, usually you'd have a couple kids on a sled behind it, and it would smash down the grain, and the grain would break off from the chaff, and then you'd take the chaff, and you'd throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow it away, and you'd have grain on the ground. Well, an ox gets hungry when it does that. And the law was, don't stop him from doing that. Don't muzzle him. He needs to be able to take a bite from what he's doing. And Paul says, that's actually talking about ministry. Like the issue isn't oxen per se. Like, it's just an axiom for the principle behind it, which is you should get paid by what you do. And we'll see that a little bit later as well. And then he quotes, of course, Jesus, who says the laborer is worthy of his wages. This is a consistent pattern. You can jot down Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Paul says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. If you look in the original language, it's literally, let the one who is taught the word share your goods with the one who teaches. Again, it's a pay your preacher kind of passage. It just a little side note. Maybe you know this, maybe you don't. But whenever we have a guest preacher here, we give them an honorarium. It's like $150. We give them an honorarium. Most churches do this. Why? It's to honor this very principle. These people have given you spiritual food. Hopefully you've been encouraged and edified in the Lord. The very least we could do is give them physical food, which is via paycheck. This is also a big reason, actually. I believe that the tithe that you give should primarily be given to the local church. You're feeding your shepherd material food while they are feeding you spiritual food. And so round and round it goes. In the Old Testament, they gave to the local Levites for the same exact reason. You gave to the ministers amongst you. And we should do this, you guys. Like if I get hit by lightning and die, and you should pay whoever comes in my place. Okay? So you're going to hire some guy, and you need to provide well for them. You need to do well by them. And the people that are preaching in the meantime, whether it's Chuck or Andy or Ellis or Tim or whoever else, you need to pay them in the interim when they're preaching for you. And whatever amount that is sacrificed for them to feed you material food or spiritual food, you need to compensate them well with material food. That's the principle that we see all throughout the Bible. And again, like I said was last week, I have no ulterior motives. You guys are paying me just fine. Our budget's just fine. But you need to know these principles when you're thinking about how ministry works. Okay, so giving now results in rewards in heaven. Those who labor should be paid. The third principle is, again, this principle, and I mentioned it sort of in passing a couple of times, the principle of material goods in exchange for spiritual goods. Okay, this is the same principle that we saw in the Old Testament. This is the principle that we see here in the New Testament. So go back to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here Paul is, again, he's talking about this same general principle. As an apostle of God, he has the right to take payment. That's his right. He could demand it of the Corinthians, but he didn't. In fact, Paul had a job while he was ministering Corinth. Do you remember what his job was? He was a tent maker. The reason he did that was to provide for his own needs because he was concerned that the Corinthians would charge him of just doing ministry for the paycheck. And he didn't want that accusation to ever be leveled. So he's like, I'm giving up this right. I'm going to work. And that way you can't ever accuse me of just ministering for a paycheck. But notice that in the midst of all that, he makes a strong argument that they should be paid. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 3. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? And the idea is, do we not have the right to get paid? The answer, yes, we have that right. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So it's not just apostles, but it's also brothers, missionaries, pastors. Verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? The answer is no. Like, it's just a proverb. It's just a principle. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? Yes. Yes, that's the point, is pay your minister, pay your preacher. It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, here's the axiom, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share in this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made any use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed at the temple service get their food from the temple? That's the Old Testament. It was going on right then, as the temple still existed, that the priests still ate by the work of the temple. Verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So again, there's this material provision for spiritual provision. And it's kind of interesting, I think. Not only is it just like enough to eat some food, but it's actually enough to support your family. And enough to support your family as they travel. He says, Cephas and his wife, they go around. And they rightfully should be supported. So this is a good thing. And he gives the axiom from some other some other trades. Farmers eat their grain. Vintners drink their wine. Soldiers get paid for battle. And the Lord commanded ministers to get paid for proclaiming the gospel. And I think it's important when we think about supporting people, whether missionaries or pastors or whatever, we need to think about them as an entire family unit. So, like, when we're thinking of Dave Robison, like, we're thinking of Tomo and the kids and everything that it needs to happen in Japan. When we think of Dirk, we're not just thinking of him. We're also thinking of how does he send his kids to college? How does he pay for medical bills and cars and braces and vacations and iPhones and bikes and homes and the things that normal families have? We look at those who minister the gospel as a cohesive unit. This is the same thing with pastors. Sometimes it's easy to judge missionaries or pastors and what we have because it's like, well, is that spiritual for them to have? Well, I don't know. Is it okay for a Christian to have? Like, if it is, if it's okay for them to have, it's probably okay for pastors and missionaries to have as well. We might have some differences on what we think is good stewardship or whatever. There's a little story. It's a sad story. And I'm not actually sure it's even true, but I've heard it over the years. It's an infamous scenario where a pastor is being interviewed by a hiring committee at a church. And they go, you know, they get through all the theology and they get to the point where they go, well, you know, how much do you want to be paid? You know, what are you expecting? And he says, well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you guys all write down what you make on a piece of paper? And we'll put it in a basket, we'll add that all up, and we'll divide it, and I'll just get paid the average. How about that? And as the story goes, he was asked to leave immediately and never called back. And I think for most of us, we're like, you know, that's actually probably pretty reasonable. I mean, what's the average? He's not looking for, like, a massive payout, but he also doesn't live in poverty years. Like, why don't I just make the average of what people pay? And obviously there are other factors to maybe consider when compensating somebody in ministry or any job. But I think that we should be reasonable and we should be generous to those who are in ministry. And I've seen this with you guys as you generously give, to the elders during Pastor Appreciation Month, generously give to our missionaries over the years. So I think you guys have a good heart in all of this. But we should want those that we support to have the bounty in life. And I was thinking about this a little bit. I think I've probably talked to most of you over the years about your financial situation or financial arrangements you're making or purchases, that sort of thing. And I think for most of you guys that I've had that conversation with, you would agree with me that I want you to succeed financially. Like, I want you to kill it. Like, I want you to do well in the Lord to the glory of God. And I want you to enjoy the bounty that God has given you. I mean, why wouldn't I? Like, I want you to be successful and please the Lord in that. And I want you to enjoy the fatness of the earth, as the Bible calls it. Well, I also want you to rejoice with me when you guys provide for me and we get to enjoy the fatness of the earth. That was the whole tithing celebration in the Old Testament. Like, bring in the Levite, bring in the poor people. We're having a massive party. Like, this is great. Like, everybody's celebrating together. Like the body of Christ as the family of Christ should rejoice together when we win. I don't think any of those things are at odds. I think most of you want my success, and I want your success as well. So this is the principle of material goods in exchange for spiritual goods, and it is unchanged. Fourth thing, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, you probably knew this was coming. God wants a cheerful giver. God wants a cheerful giver. I think this is very important. God doesn't want us to give begrudgingly. He doesn't want us to give bitterly. Everything that we do in worship, God wants us to do with a cheerful heart, and that includes giving. If we're singing, we should sing joyfully. If we're serving, we should serve joyfully. If we're reading the Word, we should read joyfully. Praying, the Lord's Supper, everything, even giving. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking to the church in Corinth about taking up a special offering for the Christians in Jerusalem. So they were having a hard time. So all these churches in Macedonia were like, hey, we're going to give. Interesting. They were dirt poor, and yet they still wanted to give. And so Paul was encouraging the Corinthians, hey, you guys should get in on this, and you should send some money with that gift and bless them. He even goes on to talk about how their gift is an expression of the gospel. He says that Jesus became poor to make us rich, and so they're becoming poor to enrich other believers. It's an expression of the gospel. And he wanted the Corinthians to join in on that expression of the gospel. But Paul was nervous. He was nervous that he would show up at Corinth and they wouldn't have saved up anything. It'd be like trying to get blood from a turnip. Like, guys, why didn't you save? So he's like, you guys need to be saving this up over time. Like, make sure that you're planning for this. He didn't want it to be all awkward and embarrassing when he showed up for the giving. So he sends a team ahead to get their gift ready. It's a little side application because I can't help myself. If you want to be generous to people in your life, you have to plan for that. You have to like set it aside in your budget. You have to have like a place where you are planning to be generous before the opportunity even avails itself so that you can have that ready. So just that's for free. All right, so this is a special offering. So 2 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all the others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So this should be our attitude. And a lot of things that we could say, but I just want to kind of hit some highlights. First of all, Paul says, if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. This is the reward principle that we saw earlier. You want a big reward in heaven, then be very, very generous. Doesn't matter what your income is or whatever, you can still be generous. The second thing I think we see is that you should really have decided in your heart what to give. Okay, so I remember, you know, growing up in this Baptist church, and they passed the plate. And, like, you'd see people, and they, like, get out their billfold, and they're like, you know, like, well, we're going to tip God, like, whatever it is or whatever. Like, there was no decision there. There was no planning there. It was just sort of willy-nilly as to what they did. And I really think that, you know, Paul's principle here in verse 7, that you need to decide something in your heart, and you need to stick to that. So you need to take a look at your budget, what you're making, what you think you can do in good stewardship. And I think you should weigh your situation carefully and give that. We also see, of course, that God loves a cheerful giver. Whenever you give, you should give cheerfully. Thank you, God, that I can dispense your money to the local church. Like that's what it is. We saw last week in the Old Testament, God said that isn't even our money. That's his money. And so we're just giving back to God his own money. And we should be happy about it. We should be excited that we have this opportunity to do that. You say, well, I'm not ever happy when I give. Well, maybe we need to talk about that too. Like, maybe there's some other stuff going on in your heart that we should talk about. But all giving, special or regular, should be cheerful. You know, it's a blessing. We've done special offerings over the years, whether through for Andrew Rappaport or for our missionaries or whatever, special things. And I'll tell you guys what always blesses my heart is the heart of little kids to want to give. You know, a couple bucks here, 10 bucks, 20 bucks, like they make this connection like intrinsically, like, man, I can help them. Like, I've got some money, I'm going to help. Like, it's just such a blessing for them to want to be involved. We also see here in this little passage, and again, I'm just hitting the high notes. When you give to God, he gives to you. It's not to enrich you financially necessarily, but he gives you grace and he gives you sufficiency is what he gives. This is where the false prosperity gospel goes off the rails. This is where the T.D. Jakeses and the Copelands and the Joyce Meyers and the Joel Osteens, like they have it all wrong. It's not that you give and God is promising to give you some sort of massive lottery payout in return. No, you give, and God says, I'm going to show you grace. And I'm going to provide for you and give you the sufficiency that you need to survive. Could it be financial? Maybe, but we're not promised that anywhere. And then the last thing in this little section is that when you give, and one reason that you should be joyful is that when you give, God is thanked and praised. God is thanked and praised. That's what he says in verses 12 through 13. When you give generously, you guys, somebody is benefiting. Somebody is saying, thank you, Lord, for providing for my needs. Like, have you ever been in a financial situation where somebody gave you some money? And you're like, thank you, God. Like, this keeps the car filled with gas. Or like, that giving literally caused God to be praised. Okay, this isn't Catholic where we're buying indulgences or, you know, that sort of nonsense. This is literally the vessel that God uses to fire his own praise. And that should make you happy. And it's not that you're some great benefactor or some great person or whatever. You just happen to be the source of God's generosity. And that's a good thing. That's a really good thing. And that should make you happy. Now, the fifth thing that I want to talk about is specifically 10%. In this conversation, everybody talks about, like, well, what do we give? And I made the comment last week, well, I think it should be 10%. I think that's the pattern that we see throughout Scripture. We see it before the law. We see it in the law. And I think we're going to see it a little bit here as well. Hopefully, you're convinced that you should give and that you're rewarded for it. You should do it cheerfully. But what amount? And I think the weight of Scriptures indicates that 10% is what we should give. Now, many people will push back and say, well, the New Testament doesn't specifically say 10%, and they are right. I gladly give them that point. It doesn't specifically say it, but I think it gets around to it in a couple of different ways. So let me say a couple things. First off, if you were a Jew who came to faith in Jesus in the first century and were now giving to your local church, what amount would you probably give? You would probably give 10%. Why? Because that's what you always gave. Like, it's the same God who has now saved you in Jesus. So there. So I think the pattern here is pretty impressive. Second, I think that every Christian knows that they should give something, but how much? It was ingrained in the law of 10%. And I think if you're gonna make an argument that it's not 10%, then you have to make an argument that it is something else. And then you have to come up with some biblical principle by which it is, in fact, something else. And there really isn't any other biblical principle. There's not really a dollar amount or any other percentage. Maybe somebody could say, well, it's 5% or 13% or whatever. Well, that's fine, but where would you find that in the Bible? Where would you find that principle? And I don't think that we see any other principle than 10%. But let me give you two passages that give us some direction, okay? So turn over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. It's an interesting one. But here Jesus is condemning Pharisees. This whole chapter is called the seven woes, seven causes of damnation, really. And Jesus is condemning the Pharisees because they're being hypocrites. Over and over again, they're being hypocritical. They want to display their righteousness outwardly, but they are actually dead inside. And here in Matthew 23, verses 23 through 26, Jesus mentions tithing. And notice what he says to the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." So, what's going on here? Well, Jesus says the Pharisees tithe mint and dill and cumin. And what they're doing is they are tithing out of their crop. So Deuteronomy 14:22 says, whatever you grow, that's what you tithe. So they're actually, you know, it's not like you think mint and dill and cumin, like in your little spice, you know, cupboard or whatever. Like that's not the idea. The idea is they're tithing out of their crop. They were growing this. And interestingly, Jesus makes the point that the more important thing, the weightier matter, is righteousness and justice and mercy. But then he says, you should have been doing these along with the other things. He doesn't say, stop tithing, you hypocrites, and just do this. No, he says you should do both, actually. And so he upholds these as a standard, even in his time. The word for tithe here in the Greek is literally from the tenth. It is actually one-tenth of whatever it is they get. So even Jesus affirms the pattern of tithing. What he's rebuking here is that they are not just, they are not merciful, and they are not righteous. So we see this even as he's talking to his enemies, that they should be doing this, but they need to do the other things as well. Now, I want to make another connection here, okay? It's a little bit heady, but I want you to stick with me, okay? Remember last week I showed you Genesis 14. That's where Abram rescued Lot, and he gave a tenth of the spoils to a priest. You remember who the priest was? It's Melchizedek. He gives a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. So here's what I want to connect. Since Abram gave 10% to Melchizedek, and that was good and right, we should give Jesus 10% because he's from the priestly line of Melchizedek. He's from the exact same line that Abram honored 1,600 years or whatever it was before the law. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. This is a long section. But the author of Hebrews, the point that he's trying to make here is that Jesus can be a priest, even though he's from the tribe of Judah. Priests didn't come from the tribe of Judah. They came from the tribe of Levi. That's what the law talked about. So how is it that Jesus can be our great high priest if he's not from the tribe of Judah? Well, the author of Hebrews is going to make the point that Jesus is actually from the priestly line of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a greater line than Levi because Abram tithed to Melchizedek. So the one who gets the tithe is the greater. And because Abram is the great-grandfather of Levi, so it goes that Melchizedek was more honored and greater. Okay, so watch this. We're going to start in Hebrews 6, verse 19, okay? And then we're going to kind of go into chapter 7. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. So Jesus has gone into heaven, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he is our priest because he's of the order of Melchizedek. Now, watch this argument. And watch how he makes the argument. He makes the argument that the Melchizedekian priesthood is greater because of tithing. Like, that's actually how he makes the argument. Okay? Watch this. Verse 1, chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. That's what the actual word Melchizedek means, is king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem. He was the king over Salem, what would become Jerusalem. So he's king of Salem, king of peace. Verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior Abraham is blessed by the superior Melchizedek. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. You follow the argument that he's making? This is all through tithing. Melchizedek is a greater priest than Levi because he received tithes from Abraham, Levi's great grandfather. It's like Levi was still in the loins of Abraham when Abraham gave him a tithe. Over and over, the argument that Melchizedek is better comes from the act of tithing, giving 10%. Now watch this. He's going to argue that the priesthood changed with Jesus. We're no longer under the priesthood of Levi, but now we're under the priesthood of Jesus, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who would still receive those same tithes. Okay, verse 11. Now if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? If Levi was so great, why do we need another priest? Answer, Levi not so great. We need a new priest. Rather than the one named after the order of Aaron. Verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and its uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. All right, so what's the point? The point is that Jesus is from the line of Judah, but priests don't come from Judah, but he's still a greater priest because his priesthood is actually from the Melchizedekian priesthood. So we have a better hope, a better promise. And you say, Jason, what does that have to do with tithing? Well, if Abraham was right to give a tithe to the priest Melchizedek, then it's right for us to give a tithe to our great high priest who's from that exact same line. If you're looking for a number, I think this makes a pretty clear argument that there's been no brokenness in those lines. And we see that consistently throughout the Bible, 10% is the number the saints gave to God. Melchizedek got 10% before the law. Levi got 10% in the law. Jesus himself affirms 10% in the New Testament. And I think he should get 10% because his priestly order is greater. Brothers and sisters, may you be blessed as you cheerfully give to the Lord. And may he add all grace and sufficiency to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the honor of giving. Just like any other part of worship, this is a privilege that we get. And so we thank you for that. And we want to steward our money rightly. Giving is just one component of the money you've entrusted us with. And I pray for those who might be struggling financially that you would give them grace and you would give them provision exceedingly more than they could ask or think, and that they would use it wisely. And that those who are doing well, Lord, would use it to be generous, not just to the church, but to those around them who might be hurting. So we thank you, Lord, for these physical, material means that you've given to us. May we use them well, that Jesus Christ will be glorified. We ask in his name. Amen.